We've been in the book of Romans, and I was reminded this morning, the dog woke up early because everything was too quiet, I think, or the generator started or something, but so I got up, and it was very dark, and I made coffee on the stove, you know, and then I sat on the back porch and was reminded what a privilege it is to worship the God Most High in the congregation of the righteous. I get to go assemble with God's people on a Sunday morning and worship Him. And it doesn't matter if we have electricity. Most of the people in the world don't when they get together and worship the Lord. And so thankful for that opportunity. Thankful that I knew I'd get to worship with the Paulson family this morning, and it's just a precious thing to do, and so thankful that I have the privilege of sharing with you God's Word each week, which is a big encouragement to me. In the book of Romans, we've come to the 12th chapter, which is kind of the practical chapter. It's the "so what do we do about it" chapter, and by way of review, you'll remember that the first couple chapters of Romans indicates that everybody's a sinner, deserving of God's wrath. Right? And he gets to about halfway through chapter 3 in Romans, and he says, look, it doesn't matter if you're a terrible heathen sinner, or if you're a self-righteous sinner, or if you're a religious sinner, everybody's a sinner deserving of God's wrath. And then he pivots in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, and he says, but now the righteousness of God is revealed apart from the works of the law. God has extended to you the opportunity to be made right with Him, not by keeping rules, not by finding your own path, but through faith in Jesus. And the book of Romans goes on to explain that, and it says God has extended to you great, great mercy. Great mercy. Romans chapter 8, it kind of all culminates. He says, look, God predestined you and called you and justified you and glorified you, and nothing can separate you from God, and nobody can be against you if Christ is for you. Right? So he says, it's amazing. This is everything that God has done for you. And then the next three chapters he takes to say, look, and it's not just toward the historical people of God, the Jews. God has offered this to the Gentiles, to us. I'm assuming you're a Gentile. I am. Then we get to Romans chapter 12, verse 1, and the Apostle Paul says, so, I'm begging you, I'm strongly encouraging you, on the basis of those mercies of God, to present your body a living sacrifice. Right? To take your whole life and put it on the altar. Not to kill yourself, but to live. To live with every fiber of your being for this one who has poured out His mercy. Not because you're trying to earn His favor, but because of what He's done for you. He's extended you great mercy. And so the rest of Romans chapter 12 is in view of the mercies of God. And he says, in view of the mercies of God, don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In view of the mercies of God, be humble toward each other in the exercising of your gifts. In view of the mercies of God, he says, let love be genuine. Let it be without hypocrisy. Have real love. And then he goes on to articulate what does real love look like for the next number of verses. And we've been just biting off a few each week for several weeks now. I'm way back in Isaiah. He says, this week, he's going to say that real love has empathy, harmony, and humility. Empathy, harmony, and humility. He's already said, let love be genuine, abhor what's evil, hold fast to what's good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Seek to show hospitality. This is what it means to have genuine love. And now he says, he goes on to say, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. And now he says, rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. And so we'll break it up like this. Rejoice with those who rejoice is kind of one point. He's going to say we need to have empathy. And the second thing is he's going to say weep with those who weep. And then the rest of this is about humility. It's about humility. So the first one is rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Genuine Christian love joins authentically in the emotions of our Christian brothers and sisters, and perhaps even of people in general, but especially of the brothers and sisters. It joins in their emotions. Had a friend, we used to always debate the meanings of the words sympathy and empathy. And he would look up definitions and show me and say, look, no, empathy means this one and sympathy means that one. I'd look up a different dictionary and say, no, look, sympathy means... And we were always having this debate, and which is a funny thing to debate. Both mean to share in somebody else's emotions, to feel what they feel or to feel along with somebody. Probably sympathy also, or empathy also carries the idea of being able to actually imagine yourself, to put yourself in their shoes, right? Metaphorically, and go, I can picture what that's like, and I'm feeling it with them. And so the Bible will translate the same Greek word, sometimes empathy, sometimes sympathy, because we understand it means to feel along with somebody, to really experience what they're experiencing, really let it sink into our souls such that we would actually be happy along with them when they're happy and be sad along with them when they're sad. As I thought about this, I thought, but isn't that a burden? Right? I mean, I've got enough just to keep up with myself. There's things I'm happy about and there's things I'm sad about, and that seems like about enough. Yes, it's a burden, but it's one that we're called to if we have genuine love. To rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. And then a second question I ask is, well, can't I feel happy for someone or sad for someone and not show it externally? So I don't know if you've noticed, I'm not the most emotive guy in the world, right? And so I go, well, I feel sad for them, but I don't need to actually weep. Or I feel happy for them, but I don't need to, like, smile. Whenever we get a command like this, it's helpful to think about our example. Who's a good example of this? Always the Lord Jesus. Right? Always the Lord Jesus. Jesus was deeply empathetic. He attended a wedding in John chapter 2, and he celebrated right along with them. He even provided the wine, right? Indicating he celebrated. In fact, he celebrated to the point that people criticized him fairly regularly. They said, look, John the Baptist, he's fasting and stuff, and here you guys are celebrating. What's going on? Right? He celebrated along with those who were celebrating. But then in John chapter 11, he goes to a funeral, and he weeps. He doesn't just say, I know how you feel, this must be very hard. He actually weeps along with them. The book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus, as a high priest, is deeply empathetic. Sympathetic. He can feel what we feel. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." See, Jesus, God became human in the form of Jesus, and he lived a human life. He experienced hunger and thirst and tiredness and grumpiness? I don't know. Right? But he knows what it's like to thirst. He knows what it's like to feel just completely worn out. He knows what it's like to lose a friend, to witness death. He knows what it's like to go to a wedding and enter into the joy of that or see a baby born. He experienced all of that. And so when we go through something really hard, he's been through it as a human. He's experienced it. The worst pain we can imagine, he's experienced it. He's experienced it, and so he's deeply sympathetic. If we live in view of his mercy, the mercy he poured out on the cross, then we live as deeply sympathetic people. People who feel along with others. Genuine love, which is after all what all of this is about, genuine love must be demonstrated. It must be demonstrated. It's not something that's just held. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, "But God shows," or God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, real love moves you to action. Real love moves you to an emotion that you actually express. And if God had sat back completely impassive and said, "I love those people," but then not moved to any kind of action for them, nothing would have come of it, would it? But his love moved him toward action for us. Because he loved us, he demonstrated it in this way. He had his own son die for us. We're supposed to be deeply sympathetic. Like I said, this one's convicting toward me because I often feel sympathetic, but I don't necessarily show it. I mean, I'm just not a super emotive person. My sense of humor is dry, and I have a straight face most of the time. And I'm in my head a lot. I'm thinking, you know, and my wife will say, "I need to know what you're thinking sometimes," right? To rejoice is not just to feel a certain way, it's to act a certain way. And to weep is not just to feel a certain way, it's to act a certain way. a number of years, well, probably 4 or 5 years, when I first came to Copperopolis and was pastoring here, I got a phone call that a childhood acquaintance who is now an adult, a young lady, was traveling down the I-5 corridor, and her 5-year-old boy choked on a grape, and he was in the hospital at UC Davis, and he wasn't going to make it. He was brain dead. And she'd heard that I passed her in the area, and of course she didn't have anybody in the area because she lived up in Oregon or down in San Diego and was going back and forth, and so they called, and I jumped in the car and headed down there. And this was new to me. Certainly a situation I'd never been in before. And so I was racking my brain as I'm driving, going, okay, what am I going to say to these people that could possibly bring any comfort or encouragement? And what scripture can I point them to? I had the Bible with me, but it's dark and I'm driving. I can't look through it. I'm trying to rack my brain for the right scripture. And I'm going, what if they have ethical questions, as people often do at deathbed scenarios, about when is it appropriate to unplug the machines, and when is it... you know, what about organ donation and these kinds of questions? And I'm trying to think through those things. And I got to the hospital, and there were lots and lots of people there. They showed me where the boy's room was, and I went in, and he was perfect. He looked like he was sleeping. His color was good, and he looked like my little boy. And you know, they'd been there for hours, and so people are going to get food, and you know, it's going on. And I went in, and I took the little boy's hand, and I'm thinking about what I'm going to say, but all I could think about is this little boy's going to die, and the tears started to fall. And they all kind of looked at me like, oh, you know. And I had the opportunity to share scripture. There was an empty room next door, and one by one, people said, could I talk to you for a minute? We went in the other room, and we prayed together, and we shared scripture, and they did ask all those hard questions. And I don't know how good my answers did. I don't know if any of them could remember which scriptures I shared with them. But the thing that they would say was meaningful is that I was there to feel along with them. Right? There's no, when you go to comfort people, there's no right answer. There's no right thing to say. There's a lot of wrong things to say. But the best thing you can do is be there and feel along with people. And the same is true with rejoicing. If you go to an occasion where somebody comes and they share news with you that's good and it's happy, and you don't rejoice along with them, there's only two possible things. You're selfish and you don't care about anybody else. Or you're jealous that something good happened to them and not to you. And so when somebody comes and they share and you find something good happened in their life, that's an opportunity to enter into their joy. I've been trying to do this more and more with myself. When I go to a wedding or a baby shower or an occasion that's clearly a joyous occasion, be joyful. Be deliberately joyful. This is their joy and you're entering into it because it's your joy. Because in Christ, we are one. We're a unit. We're a family. And so when one is happy, we're all happy. And when one hurts, we all hurt. And this is the very heart of Christ. We respond this way because of the mercies of God. Harmony. He says, I drew this wrong, didn't it? You're all polite not to correct me. Right? This is one. This is its own. Live in harmony with one another. Live in harmony with one another. The word literally, the Greek word mind, keeps showing up in here. And we don't translate it that way because that's not really how we speak. But it says quite literally to be of one mind with one another. The same things toward one another minding. Having the same mind as one another. And this is unity. The ESV actually translates it, harmony. Having the same mind. And Christians are called to have the same mind. Now, do you see what the problem here might be, though? Christians have wildly different opinions about things. Different tastes, different preferences, different philosophies. They want different things in life. So how is it that we're supposed to have the same mind? How do we do this? How do you pull it off? This is not the only time in Scripture that this is commanded. At the end of the book of Romans, this is kind of a parting shot the Apostle Paul offers. He says, Romans 15, verse 5, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accordance with Christ Jesus. That's the word, having the same mind, again, same Greek word. May God grant you to live in harmony with one another according to Christ Jesus. That's key. According to Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 13:11 says, finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another. Interesting. Right after this, he moves into this over in 1 Corinthians 2. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. That's our word. Have the same mind. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Philippians chapter 4, verse 2, he says, He's writing a letter to the church at Philippi, and he writes to two specific ladies. Okay, so he gets to the end of his book, and he says, Philippians chapter 4, verse 2, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. That's our word, to have the same mind in the Lord. How'd you like to be called out in Scripture? Agree in the Lord. Notice, where is their agreement supposed to take place? In the Lord. Not agree about the situation, but agree in the Lord. Not do it Euodia's way. Not do it Syntyche's way. Agree in the Lord. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, is the best clarification of what it means to have the same mind. Listen to what it says. He says, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort from love, if any participation in the Spirit, if any affection and sympathy, so right after we talk about sympathy again, he says this, complete my joy by being of the same mind. By being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. How many times can he say it? He says, don't do anything out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And then he gives us the key. He says, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Or which is yours in Christ Jesus. The mind that we share is the mind of Christ. The mind that we share is the mind of Christ. To the degree that we are each transformed by the renewing of our mind into the mind of Christ, to that degree, we will be in absolute unity. The mind of Christ is above all things deferential and humble and loving and concerned with the truth. And we tend to think if you're concerned with the truth, then you're always going to disagree. But if you're both concerned with the truth, then you're going to agree. If you're both humbly concerned with the truth. Sometimes people are concerned with the truth, but they're not humble about it, and they're not kind about it, and they're not loving about it, and so they irritate each other and alienate each other before they ever even get to where they can talk about the truth. Right? But imagine any scenario in your life where you're annoyed with somebody. Somebody in the church, maybe. Is there somebody that's wronged you a little bit or that annoys you a little bit or you feel like you're on different pages and you're going in different directions? Whose fault is it? It's always theirs, isn't it? If you have the mind of Christ and they have the mind of Christ, there will be no disagreement. Because in the mind of Christ, there's no room for self-promotion. And there's no room for hurt feelings. And there's no room for entitled behavior or personal agendas. The mind of Christ doesn't entertain any of these kinds of things. The mind of Christ lovingly seeks to put the other person first, to look out for their interests. And the mind of Christ is deeply concerned with the truth in love. Will you live with the mind of Christ? Will you allow your mind to be transformed into the mind of Christ? That's the goal of the Christian life, after all. The Bible says, whom he foreknew, he also predestined to go to heaven forever. No, it says, whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, the mind of Christ. That's where we're supposed to end up. That's our destiny. That's what God predestined us for, is that we would be conformed to the image of Christ. And when you're conformed to the image of Christ, you have his mind. And so with the one another's, there's no disagreement. We're all lovingly deferring to each other. Which brings us to the third point, humility. Humility. He says, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Again, you can't see it in English, but the word mind is here again. Haughty-minded, thinking on the high things, literally. He says, do not be high-minded, always thinking of the high things, but associate with the lowly people. Humility. He's actually going to say two things. He's going to say, be humble in your associations and be humble in your self-evaluation. You see? Be humble with how you view other people and be humble with how you view yourself. Don't be haughty, but associate with the lowly. So, whereas he's already said to have the same mind, he's going to clarify what that mind is. It's not a proud mind. It's the kind of mind that doesn't play favorites with people, that isn't too good for anybody. It's the kind of mind that's not ultimately seeking status and wealth and power and connections with important people, but that's seeking to associate with the lowly. And once again, we can look at Jesus' example, right? I mean, he's our go-to example. He says, well, you think about who he associated with. If Jesus had had a good leadership book, he would have known that the key to success is to accumulate around yourself important and influential people who can help you accomplish your tasks. If he'd had that book, he wouldn't have read it, I don't think. He could have sought out the mayor of each town, right? He could have gotten to know, I mean, he could do miracles, so he could have gotten an audience with just about anybody. He could have sought out the mayor of each town, the governor of each province, the generals of the Roman armies, the emperor himself, the king. He could have sought out anybody and had connections so that he could accomplish what he wanted to through powerful and important and rich people, and he didn't. Who did he surround himself with? Commoners. I don't know that they were poor, per se, but they were common. A bunch of them were fishermen. One of them worked for the IRS. One of them was a Zionist, a freedom fighter. These are the guys he surrounded himself with. On top of that, he routinely went and spent time with, not to become like, but to reach. He spent time with all sorts of people that the society would reject normally, right? With tax collectors and drunkards and prostitutes and the physically infirmed and the very, very poor and the demon-possessed. And he was with those people, not out trying to make connections with the most important people. And then on top of that, he would rebuke people. He rebuked the scribes and the Pharisees. He said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in their long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces. And they have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at the feasts. They're important and they like being important. Don't be like them, he says. Jesus' brother James, later on in the Bible, would say the same thing, but he would say it to us. He'd say, look, it could be that somebody would come into your congregation and you might treat them as more important because of their money. He says, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold to the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing gold rings and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing comes in, And you pay attention to those who wear the fine clothing and say, you, sit here in the good place. And you say to the poor man, you, stand over there, or sit down here by my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man, he says. Paul, he and James sometimes seems like they're saying different things, but they're not. He says the exact same thing about this. He says, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. God didn't call a bunch of philosophers, right? According to worldly standards, not many were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world. Even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Why did God choose the weak and the despised? Because God doesn't want anybody standing in his presence boasting and saying, look, God picked me because I'm really something. Romans says the exact same thing. Every mouth is stopped before a holy God, right? God, he says, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, because of God, you are in Christ, he says. Why are you in Christ? Not because of you. Because of God, you are in Christ, he says. Christ, who became wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. We don't have the same well-defined class systems that a lot of countries have. In a lot of countries, it's like you know right where you fit. And in America, we have this concept that there's a dignity of every person, regardless of their station, social class, financial class. And yet, it's true, sadly, of even American Christians, that we tend to associate with people in our same socioeconomic bracket. And that's wrong, according to Scripture. It's wrong according to Jesus. It's wrong according to James. It's wrong according to Paul. We are not to play favorites with people based on their finances. James says, you have made distinctions among yourselves. Distinctions aren't good. God could send to our congregation someday a multimillionaire, a multimillionaire who's gregarious and outgoing and likable and good-looking and popular and friendly, and chances are a lot of people would pay a lot of attention to that guy. Or God could send into our congregation a widow who has next to nothing. And maybe she's quiet. Maybe she's not eloquent and well-spoken and doesn't demand the spotlight. According to the Bible, we are to be people who associate with the lowly. It's a direct command. Associate with the lowly. The lowly would be anyone that the world wouldn't put up here. We're supposed to associate with freely. And you can say, well, I just feel like I get along better with people of a certain class. That's the point. You're not supposed to. Maybe they're better equipped to offer a pleasant hospitality, you know. That's good and fine and appropriate. But we as Christians have something far greater. We have the love of Christ. We have the same spirit among us. We're saved by the same mercy, and so we're all on a level playing field. And this should be the one place where, regardless of your income, regardless of your social background or class, we're all treated with great dignity. And there should be friendships that span every socioeconomic barrier that there is. And then he finishes off by saying, be humble in your own estimation, right? Don't be wise in your own sight. And here we see the word mind again. It's a way of thinking. Never be wise in your own sight. He's already said this with regard to the Gentile people when he says, look, God brought salvation to you, but don't be wise in your own sight. Right? Don't be proud. He says, they were broken off, those Jewish branches, because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith and don't become proud. That's the same word. Don't be wise in your own sight. Don't be high-minded. Don't become proud, but fear God, which is exactly what the proverb says. Proverb 3, verse 7 says, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. See, so much of Christianity is tied to thinking. So much of it is tied to how we think. Do we think the same because of Christ? Have we adopted the mind? Are we being changed into his mind? Do we think about high things and set our sights on lofty goals? Or do we think about humble things? Do we associate with humble people? And the way we do that, do we think of ourselves too highly? Because if you think of yourselves too highly, then you think you're a little better than everybody. You don't want to associate with anybody else because they annoy you. The way we think matters so much. And for the Christian, the way they think is being shaped by the way God thinks. The Christian has received tons and tons and tons of mercy from God, and so they can freely give it to everybody around them. The Christian knows that the only reason they're right with God is because of his grace, and so they freely extend grace to other people rather than judging everybody on their merit, on what they can get from people or what people can contribute around them. The Christian is one whose mind is being shaped by the mind of Christ. So have empathy, have harmony, have humility.